All right, take your Bibles tonight and open up, if you will, to the book of Colossians, chapter 1. Tonight, we're continuing to answer your questions from the Bible, and I got kind of curious, and I wanted to know when we had done this study before. And I found out that we did the first time that we did this study was back in 2010, where you gave a pile of questions. The next time that we did it was in October of 2014, and it went all the way until May of 2015. What's interesting is that the 2014-15 questions, not a one of them was repeated from 2010. So I thought, well, that was kind of interesting. The questions that we have been dealing with are questions that actually I think we've had one question that came from 2010. So not bad to have 12 years difference for asking a question. Could have been somebody that wasn't here back in 2010, or you just forgot, right? Because it's been so long. But as we look at these questions, these have been good questions. These have been questions that's been fun to study and getting into God's Word to find these. The next batch of questions for tonight, I say thanks for asking the questions. I have enjoyed studying the questions, but the answers tonight may not be what you were looking for. I'll show you what I mean in a second. Here's the first question tonight. What form did Satan take when he tempted Jesus? In Matthew chapter 4, the Bible tells us that the Spirit led the Lord into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. What form did the devil take? I'm going to give you the answer first and then take us around the barn to get to that answer. All right? First question tonight, first answer, I don't know. You wouldn't believe how long I studied that question to come up to that conclusion. Not one single Bible commentator that I could find, that I could read, not a one of them even addressed this question. So what we are going to look at tonight, I am going to give you at the end of this question my opinion. I will tell you right now it's my opinion. I think I've got some backing for my opinion, but I'm not going to be dogmatic about it. If you disagree with it, okay, I'm fine with that, because the Bible doesn't really tell us what form that the devil took. But I think we can come up with an educated guess of what form that the devil took, and we can find that answer in the Bible. So we've really got to set up this question. We got two questions tonight. One is I don't know because the Bible doesn't tell us, and the other is we can't answer it because our minds cannot grasp it. And if we just stopped with these questions, say, well, this ought to be a short sermon, kind of like Sundays. Don't get used to that. You say, well, this is going to be short. Oh, no. We're going to give you something to chew on tonight. So in Colossians chapter 1, let's build some things here. Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Speaking of Jesus, the Bible says, "For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist." Fitting into that group of the things that God has created would be angels. God created the angels. Because they are created beings, their knowledge is limited. What we do know about angels is that they were created as a higher order over people. And the Bible also demonstrates that they possess greater capabilities than we do. So God is the one who made all the angels, all right? Let's go to the book of Hebrews, chapter 1. And by the way, we are going to look at a bunch of scripture here. So Hebrews, chapter 1, and verse 14. In Hebrews, chapter 1, and verse 14, the Bible tells us about the angels. It says, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be the heirs of salvation?" This is a quotation out of Psalm 103, where the Bible also gives us this phrasing that they are ministering spirits. So angels are spirit beings without true physical bodies. They have intelligence, they have emotion, they have will. We know from the scriptures that angels can take on a physical body or a physical appearance. We see that all throughout the Old Testament. Where do we see it at in the New Testament, where angels take on, these spirit beings take on a physical body? Where do we see it at in the New Testament? Where? Okay, where at? At the tomb, at the sepulcher, at the grave, okay? Where else do we see them? Or they could have been seen if we had have been there. Where's that? Road to Emmaus? Okay. No. John? Yes. The angel appeared to Mary. The angel appeared to Zacharias. Remember those two events. So you have New Testament examples of where the angels took on a physical form. All right, so we know that that can happen. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, you don't have to turn to it, we can quote it. Just say it out loud with me. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. All right, so we know that God created the heavens and the earth. God created all things. Keep that in mind as we go to Job chapter 38. Job chapter 38. In Job 38, verse 4, you remember throughout the book of Job that when Job's friends, they've come and they've shot their mouths off constantly. When the Lord gets involved, boy, the Lord really just hits the ball out of the park as he tells them it's his turn to talk. And one of the things that the Lord says here in Job 38, starting in verse 4, where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding. Who hath laid the measures thereof, if thou knowest? Or who hath stretched the line upon it? Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? Or who laid the cornerstone thereof? When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Those are a couple of references to the angelic host. The Bible tells us that the angels were present at the creation of this world. So when did the angels come into place? Genesis 1:1 records the beginning of time the way we would calculate time. It establishes the day and the evening, the 24-hour cycle, as being a day. Prior to that, did God exist? Yes. In what time frame, in what time period? There's no way you can answer it. It was his. Whatever that time frame, however he would choose to define time, it was in that time. So when were the angels created? Well, if Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and the angels were present to rejoice at the foundation and the creation of this earth, it had to be sometime before that. So let's go to the book of Isaiah chapter 14. You say, well, I thought we were talking about Satan. Yeah, we are. But we just have to clarify that God created all the angels. You say, well, does that have to do with Satan? Satan was an angel, exactly. In Isaiah 14 and verse 12, the Bible asks these questions. It says, how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nation? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation of the sides of the north, I will ascend above the heights of the cloud, I will be like the Most High. Satan was one of those created angels. When we think about Satan, we tend to think of Satan in a very Hollywood fashion. We tend to think of him as an ogre. We tend to think of him as cartoonish. We tend to think of him in the red jammies and the pitchfork and the pointed tail and the horns and stupid imagery like that. Would you like to know what Satan looked like? Go to the book of Ezekiel 28. These two passages here, Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, give us probably the best Old Testament rendition of what the devil looks like and what the devil did. In Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 11, there is a description given, and it is a description that pertains to Satan. It says in verse 11, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus, and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God, Thou sealest up the sum, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering, the sardius, topaz, and the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, and the sapphire, the emerald, and the carbuncle, and gold, and workmanship of thy tabrets, and of thy pipes were prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth. I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in thy ways, from the day that thou wast created until iniquity was found in thee. By the multitude of thy merchandise they have filled the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned. Therefore I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God, and I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings, that they may behold thee." G. Campbell Morgan wrote this many years ago. He says, "Here we have the most graphic and illuminating portrayal of Satan to be found in the whole Bible. His original power and greatness, wisdom and beauty, and exalted position are all set forth." When did Satan fall? We know that the angels were created. They had to have been created prior to Genesis 1:1 so they could rejoice in creation. When did the angels fall? The Bible tells us, you get to the book of the Revelation, and the Bible describes how when Satan, from Isaiah 14, when Satan was cast out, he takes a third of the angels with him. When did that happen? Again, I'm not going to give you a specific answer on that because theologians debate that all the time. I'll let them worry about it. I will tell you a definitive answer you can take to the bank. It had to be before Genesis 3. Because what happened in Genesis 3? You start out in chapter 3 and verse 1, and here comes Satan into the garden, and he is going to tempt Eve. Now, we'll turn to that in just a moment. Those fallen angels make up the demonic world. Here's my guess on the question. And you all heard me say that, right? My guess. So don't run out of here and say, "Oh, I know for certain." Well, you then said something I didn't say. This is not authoritative. This is not dogmatic. Go with me to Genesis chapter 3 and let's actually look at this. What we saw as we first started getting into this, the Bible tells us that the angels are ministering spirits. They are spirit beings. They don't have a body, but they can take on physical form when it's necessary. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1, the Bible says, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And on goes the temptation that the serpent brings." The context of this leads you to believe that there was a physical form to this spirit being, and he took upon himself the form of a serpent. Isn't any wonder we hate snakes so much, right? When the Bible talks about the serpent being lifted up on the pole, that brass pole that was lifted up, you have the imagery of a serpent. Sin and the serpent just go hand in hand. I think that when the devil came to Jesus, it was in the typical fallen angelic spirit form. Why? Because Jesus could see that. How do you see the invisible? You and I don't. But he's the one that made him. He made him in the invisible form. He describes them. Even though invisible, they still had this gorgeous description that Satan had. I can't wrap my mind around that. I don't understand that. But according to Scripture, that's what it gives us. So you have this picture of the invisible, but a very beautiful picture. Did Satan need to take on a physical form when he came to tempt Jesus? No. Could he have? Yes. Did he? I don't know. I don't think so. I think he came in the form that was, this is between Christ and between the devil. This was a staged thing that took place. It wasn't there for anybody else to see. So I don't see why it would have been necessary. Now, we get to heaven and the Lord's going to say, by the way. I was like, oh, well, I said I didn't know. So I'm covering my tracks on that. We cannot see spirits. Here's our problem, I think, sometimes. When we talk about angels, we talk about spirits and things like that. Everything that we know comes out of Hollywood. And Hollywood has created this imagery that makes us think that we know what angels look like, and we know that we a spirit being, this is what that spirit being looks like. And it's satanic can be. The occult gives us an idea. We at Halloween, I hate Halloween. Just hate it. And as far, as soon as they can get this junk out, you say, well, they rush Christmas. If they can rush Christmas over Halloween, go for it. Just go for it. Hate Halloween. But they give us this imagery of these translucent, wobbly things that people can kind of see. And it's like, oh, it's a ghost. It's the spirit of my great, great whatever. And they came back from the dead to talk to me. That's nonsense. Absolute, ridiculous, satanic nonsense. Jesus, the creator of all things in heaven above and earth below, created the spirit beings. They are invisible but can take on physical form when necessary. Do they still do it? Probably. Have you seen it? Don't know. Here, let's throw out another wrinkle. Go to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13, look at verse 2. We're given this instruction. It says, be not careful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. The reference here is not to the fallen demonic angels, but the reference, the context leads you to think about this as those that have not left their heavenly estate. These are the ones that are the ministering spirits sent forth to be the ministers to the heirs of salvation, to you and I. Do they take on human form? When necessary, evidently, because don't be forgetful, some have entertained angels. You say, do we know that we have? It says unawares. They didn't come from heaven in physical form and have a little sign around their neck said, I am an angel. You know, when Clarence, the bell rang and he got his wings kind of thing. That's where we get our goofy ideas about all of this. Throw that stuff away. Take what the Bible says. There is a lot about the spirit world, the angels, both fallen as well as those who haven't fallen, that we just don't know. And so this is a question tonight that cannot be definitively answered because the Bible doesn't tell us. The second question tonight cannot be definitively answered because it's an incomprehensible truth. Second question is this. Can you explain the doctrine of the Trinity? Simple answer, no. We can demonstrate it, we can show it, but can we fully explain it? No. And if you say, oh yeah, you can. Well, we are going to look at some scripture that helps to give an explanation, but there's no way you can possibly wrap your mind around something like the Trinity. And I'll illustrate that at the end. Let's do our best to tackle this. Let's go back to the book of Genesis. By the way, that first question, a great question. It was one I'd never thought of before. So it was fun studying that, and even though the commentators were no help, that's okay. Scripture helps to fill in some of our blanks. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, again, the Bible says, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Go to verses 25 and 26. And the Bible says, and God made the beast of the earth after his kind, the cattle after their kind, and everything that creepeth upon the earth after his kind, and God saw that it was good. And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And God said, let us. Who's the us? So that's where we start dealing with the doctrine of the Trinity, right away in the book of Genesis. By the way, the word for God is Elohim. Elohim is plural. It's not a singular word. It's a plural word. Though one God, Elohim reflects the plurality just as we have in the word us. There is not a plurality of gods. There is a plurality in one God. You say, huh? I'm telling you, it gets more complicated the more that you try to explain this. Since the Bible definitely shows something along these lines, and in the lines of a plurality in the one God, let's see if we can put some definition to this. Go to the book of Deuteronomy chapter 6. I'm going to give you some points. You might want to jot these down because somebody somewhere down the road is going to ask you questions about this, and this is the best way that you can answer these. In Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4, the Bible tells us that there is only one God. All right, so before we get anywhere with this discussion tonight, talking about the Trinity, there is only one God. It is not three gods. It is only one God. There is only one God. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, the Bible says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is what? One Lord. The Lord our God is one Lord." This is something that is seen throughout all the Old Testament, throughout all the New Testament. Ephesians 4, 6, the Bible says, "There is one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." 1 Timothy 2, 5, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." There is one God. Pagan cultures have multiple gods. Pagan cultures will have maybe a supreme deity or several supreme deities over certain things, and then under those deities will be the demigods. And the demigods, in a simple explanation, are the offspring of the gods, according to the definition of what that is. Now, is that scriptural or is that demonic teaching? Gods and demigods. Is that scriptural or is that demonic teaching? Let's vote. Demonic? Scriptural? Scriptural? Yes, but are they actually really gods? Okay, that's what I'm getting at. Are they really gods and are they really demigods? No. That is a part of pagan mythology. It is a part of the pagan world. What Mike and Katie are talking about is in the Old Testament. You have, in fact, we've seen this with Samuel. Samuel has gone in. He told the people, he says, get rid of the Ashtaroth. Get rid of this god. Get rid of that god. They were pagan statues that had been set up and they were being worshipped and all this. They're not gods. They're made of wood. They are made of stone. They are made of metal. They're not gods, but they are deemed as gods. So to teach that there are factually gods and demigods is something that is absolutely demonic. If it is demonic, then why do so many Christians get wrapped up in DC Comics and Marvel superheroes? Many of those characters are nothing but modern twists, and sometimes not that much of a twist, of Greek mythology and Roman mythology. Listen to some of these names. These names are gods and demigods. Beowulf, Hercules, Thor, the mighty Thor, Silver Surfer, Ghost Rider, Storm, Zeus, Odin, Loki, and the list goes on. That is what is in pop culture television shows today. That is what is in the movies that the kids are so enamored with. It is the gods and the demigods of the fake religions. You say, oh, it's just pretend. It's just make-believe. Yeah, and I suppose you're going to tell me that horoscopes and Ouija boards and tarot cards are just make-believe. You see, it's funny that we don't connect the dots and connect the two. That stuff's wrong. You would never suggest that you play with a Ouija board. You would never suggest that, I'll read your horoscope just for fun. What could be wrong with it? Everything, Christian, everything. And so these kids, and you know, as we get here to Halloween, out come all the costumes. What are you going to find when you go into the store? Oh, I want to dress up like Thor. I want to dress up like the Mighty Thor. The Mighty Thor is the female version. I want to dress up like Silver Surfer. I want to dress up like a pagan god. I'm going to call watching pagan gods do great and grand things. I'm going to call that entertainment. I'm a Christian. I know better. Yeah, I think Israel said the same things at first. And they had incorporated it into their lives. I tell you what, I'll be 100% truthful and honest with you. I did not always feel this way about this. I thought it was kind of the same thing. I grew up, you know, as a kid, and I've shared this before. When I was a kid, you had the Wonder Twins and Little Gleep, remember? Oh boy. Now come on, some of you are older than me. You had Captain Marvel, you had Shazam, you had Isis. I still remember Saturday mornings. 11 to 11:30 was, I think, Shazam. 11:30 to 12 was Isis. And I was like, that wasn't a cartoon. They had real people. Oh, that's cool. Wouldn't that be fun to be able to just say the word and boom, 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 and you turn into a superhero? Wow. And you didn't realize it till you become an adult that what they're doing is calling upon all these gods to pour their power into them and to transform them. Folks, that's demonic possession. How else would you define demonic possession? To have these powers come and infest you so that now you can have your cape and everything else and your cute little tights and your... And I can zap, zap, boom, boom, and all these kinds of things because the power of the gods is in me. When I found that out, it scared me. It scared me. When I first read that, I felt like I got slapped. I could not believe it. I'm like, oh, this has got to be some wackadoodle out there that's just, you know, there's people that'll find a demon behind every corner out there. You could have a bucket of water and they go, oh, that's demonic. And I thought, yeah, it's probably another bucket of water demon chaser kind of thing. And I started doing some digging. And I'm like, man, this is real. This isn't something you play around with. And yet it is presented to the youngest of our population. And it's presented as something good and positive and wonderful. Even the demonic demigods are presented in a positively evil way. But it's still positive. But oh, wouldn't it? Which side would you like to be on? You want to be one of the good guys or one of the bad guys? We used to play cops and robbers. Somebody always wanted to play the robber, right? Now, do you want to play the good God or the bad God? That ought to scare every single one of us that know Christ as Savior. That it is not a game. This is serious stuff. And I think devil's just chuckling all the way to think of the people that have been deceived by this. Boy, that got me off topic. Second thing is this. We have one God, but the Trinity consists of three persons. Not three gods, three persons. Let's go to the book of Isaiah 61, and let's see this in play in Scripture. Isaiah 61, verse 1. The Bible says here, and by the way, this is Jesus Christ, the Messiah, speaking. How do you know this? Well, as we read through the verses, you'll notice that he is not mentioned. He is the speaker. And he quotes this himself and applies it to himself in Luke chapter 4. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn. So the Spirit of the Lord God and the third person unmentioned, but the speaker being the Messiah himself. So the Trinity consists of three persons. The third thing is this. the members of the Trinity are distinguished one from another in various passages. So throughout Scripture, you will see these individual members of the Trinity separated and distinguished into their acting roles. Let me see if I can explain this. Let me read to you John chapter 14, verses 16 and 7. Jesus says, "And I," so he is putting himself, as we'll see in the next phrase, he is putting himself in a child-father role because he is addressing the Father. "And I," Jesus, "will pray the Father." So Jesus is going to ask the Father for something very specific. What's he asking the Father for? "And he shall give you another comforter, whom will abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. It'll be the Holy Spirit who indwells, comforts, guides, convicts," does all these various ministries in our life. Three persons involved here: Jesus praying to the Father for the Comforter to come and indwell us. Three very specific persons of the Trinity, also with three specific roles to play. Each member, here's the fourth thing, each member of the Trinity is God. Each member of the Trinity is God. There was an algebraic equation. If A equals B and B equals C, finish it out, then A equals C. All right? The Father, first of all, is God. Let's go to the book of Romans, chapter 1. Romans, chapter 1. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 7, the Bible says, "To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." All right, so we have many, many scriptures that put God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ as being the deity. All right, but here specifically, we're looking at the fact that the Father is God. The second thing is that Jesus is God. We have John chapter 1, verses 1 and 14. The Bible says, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." God and Jesus are the same. They are one. The Bible tells us in John chapter 10, verses 27 through 30, "My sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my Father's hand." Next verse, verse 30, then says, "I and my Father are one." What about the Holy Spirit being God? Let's go to the book of Acts, chapter 5. In Acts chapter 5, we have the famous Bible characters Ananias and Sapphira. And this husband and wife had sold a possession, whatever that might have been, and they evidently said, "We are going to bring that money and give it all to the church." We're adding into the story, kind of trying to figure out what really happened. But the bottom line is, when they came, they lied. And this wasn't all, but they said, "Yep, this is all." You know, did they get more for their property than what they thought they were going to get? And thought, "Well, since we thought we'd only get this much, we'll give that much. But boy, we made twice that. So half for you, half for us," kind of thing. The Bible doesn't tell us what exactly happened. All the Bible tells us, they lied. And it says in Acts chapter 5, verses 3 and 4, "But Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? While it remained, was it not thy own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God." So the Holy Spirit and God are one. Now, if you think that's difficult to deal with, consider this next point. There is subordination in the Trinity. There is subordination in the Trinity. Got Questions Ministries writes this: "Scripture shows that the Holy Spirit is subordinate to the Father and the Son. The Son is subordinate to the Father." Where did we see that best? In the garden, and the Lord Jesus Christ prays, "Not my will, but thine be done. If it's possible, Father, let this cup pass from me. But if it's not possible, your will, not mine be done." There's an internal relationship and it does not deny the deity of any person of the Trinity. You say, well, how can there be subordination when the word Trinity and its definition implies equality? If A equals B and B equals C, how can there be subordination and there still be equality? I can give you a rough illustration of this. A rough illustration is in our marriages. Is there to be subordination in the marriage? What subordination is supposed to be there? I'm going to help you out. There's three. Huh? Go ahead, take the easy one. What is it? Oh, he didn't take the easy one, but it's good. The husband to Christ. Wife to the husband. Nope, in the marriage. You're right, but in the marriage, between husband and wife, there's one other. You know what it is? Ephesians 5:21 tells us to submit one to another. Okay, so there is subordination in the home, correct? Does that make those who are subordinate inferior? Guys, is your wife inferior to you? Oh, hang on. Think before you answer that. Take a deep breath. Is your wife inferior to you, or is she your equal? She is your equal. Better, if you're sitting here, oh, I don't agree with her. Oh, then I'm going to pray she slaps you hard tonight. That's not spiritual. Neither is your answer, so there you go. You are. Genesis 1:27, God created man in his own image, and the image of God created male and female. So, guys, you're not superior to your wife. There is subordination, but that does not discount equality. Now, we're dealing with the perfectness of the Godhead, which makes this incredibly confusing. It's like, well, then how does that apply there? In a greater form, in a perfect form. But yet we do see that subordination. Now, here's the final thing on this. Human illustrations fail to convey the truth of the Trinity. And this is why I said, this is a great question. But we can't, can we answer it? Kinda. Can we understand it? Kinda. But we have nothing to compare it to. Some people will say, well, they've used the illustration of the apple. Because in the apple, you have the peeling, you have the meat of the apple, you have the core. But if you said, could I have an apple, and I handed you a core, what would you think? Did I give you an apple? Would you say, oh, well, thanks. I'll start nibbling on that core. Or I handed you a plate of peelings. Did I hand you an apple? And the answer is no. Because when those things are, even when they're together, they're not one. Yeah, they are bound together, but when you separate it, it's not an apple any longer. Same thing is true for the egg. You say you've got the shell, you've got the white, and you got the yolk. How many of you like to have a nice fluffy plate of scrambled eggs sprinkled with eggshell? You like your scrambled eggs crunchy? No. And you sure wouldn't want a bowl of eggshell. So it's not the same. Both illustrations fall apart because once you separate them into their individual components, you no longer have the whole. Remember, the Holy Spirit, the Son, the Father, separate identities, separate personhoods, separate jobs that they do. When you go through the Scripture, you see different things that each one does, but still one God. Still one God. Sometimes the water illustration is used. Water exists in liquid, solid, and gas. Perhaps the closest illustration, but there's still a problem. Ice or steam are only a form of water. When you talk about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, they are not a form of God. They are God. So we have our finite minds, we have absolutely nothing that we can possibly say, well, here's a perfect illustration so that we can comprehend the Trinity. The Trinity is an incomprehensible concept because finite minds are trying to grasp the infinite. Go with me to 1 John chapter 5, and then we'll close this out tonight. 1 John chapter 5. Very simply, the Bible says this: for there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. Very simply, very clearly, spelling out the Trinity. J. Michael Hoodman writes this. He says, yes, the Bible teaches the Trinity. Yes, I firmly believe in the orthodox understanding of the Trinity. But I decided a long time ago to stop trying to figure it out and to simply trust what the Bible says is true. Because you just can't figure that out. It is an impossible thing to compute. So tonight, I want to close out with two very, very important lessons that we can take from this. From the first question tonight, whatever form the devil took to tempt Jesus, to take Jesus through these trials, whatever form that the devil takes, the demonic host, to take you and I through trials, the most important thing that we cannot miss is the fact that Jesus showed us what to do during those trials. And he quoted Scripture. Jesus could have done anything else because he's God, and it would have been right. But Jesus did what you and I can do. We couldn't have done the things he could do, but we can do what he did. And every one of those verses of Scripture that he used against the devil came out of the book of Deuteronomy. You say, oh, so the book of Deuteronomy is it. No, that's not the point. The point is, look how far back into the Bible he got the Scriptures from. Why didn't he use something a little bit more current? Why didn't he use something out of Malachi? Why? I mean, because that would have been the last thing before the New Testament period. Why did he go all the way back? I think to get you and I to go all the way back. To show us maybe the value of the Old Testament, because there's a lot of Christians today that don't have any value with the Old Testament. Oh, we're a New Testament church. Absolutely. But you better know your Old Testament, because your Old Testament is the key that unlocks the New Testament. And there's so much in the New Testament you will never understand without a thorough knowledge of the Old Testament. We defeat the devil the same way, not with our ingenuity, not with making demands and threats to the devil. We have to bring the Word of God to bear on our situation. And Satan cannot stand where the Word of God stands. The second thing tonight is we serve a mighty God. And if we could figure it all out, I don't think he would be mighty, nor would he be God, if we could figure it out. He said of himself, my ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. Higher than the heavens is the difference between you and I and God. And so tonight, whatever's going on in our life, we serve a mighty, mighty God. And what, though probably 99.9% of God is incomprehensible to us right now, what we needed to comprehend so that we could live victoriously and faithfully, God made it possible for us to comprehend. Isn't that amazing? What a mighty God we serve. Tonight, if you're here and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, this needs to be the night you give your life to Christ. What are you waiting on? This mighty God is a God who has the keys to hell and death and the grave. This is the God that one day will declare, depart from me, I never knew you. This is the God who has the power to take you who are dead in trespasses and sins and to make you alive. Why would you say no to this God? With our heads bowed and our eyes closed tonight, if you're here this evening without Christ as your Savior and you say, I want to know that Christ, I want to be saved. If you can pray something like this honestly from your heart, not my words, your words, the expression of your heart, but something that would convey these thoughts to God. Dear Lord, I'm a sinner and deserving of eternal hell, deserving of eternal separation, not deserving of grace, love, forgiveness, mercy, not deserving of any of it, Lord. But I believe that Jesus loves me. And he loved me so much that he died for me on Calvary's cross. He loves me so much that he was buried in the tomb. He loves me so much that he arose again from the grave. And he loves me so much that he still has offered his plan of salvation to me. And tonight, Lord, I call upon you to save my soul. I ask Jesus to save me. Has that been your prayer tonight? You say, I've never prayed anything like that tonight, but tonight I have, and I meant that. Would you just slip your hand up this evening? Dear Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for Jesus. Thank you, Lord, for just the joy of being able to go through your word and to hunt for the answers to the things that puzzle us. And Lord, even though we may come up with something that's not addressed in Scripture, we still find so much more that encourages and challenges and strengthens our faith. And so, Lord, may we every day cling to your word. It is our lifeline that we desperately need as Christians. And we're thankful for it. Now tonight, as we take new prayer requests in each need, Lord, we just pray that we would see your hand work in a mighty and unusual way. And we'll thank you for it in the name of Jesus. Amen.